Welcome to the Chalcedon Book of the Month Club, where the books of R.J. Rushdoony are discussed.
Welcome to the November 4th, 2019 Chalcedon Book of the Month Club. This month, we're going to be discussing the book, The Politics of Guilt and Pity by R.J. Rushdoony. We are graced to have our moderator, Mark Rushdoony, tonight. I'm Andrea Schwartz, your host. And as is our custom, we'll begin the evening with prayer and then some opening remarks. So, Mark, I'll turn it over to you.
Okay, why don't we start with prayer. Our most good and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodnesses to us. And we thank you for the knowledge that you've given us of your will and that you have revealed yourself to us in your word. We acknowledge that we often want to go our own way and do things our own way and not consult your word. And this is reflected in our own lives. It's reflected in family lives. It's reflected in our culture in many, many ways. We pray that you'd help us understand your will. Help us to understand why we have problems in the world today and how can we can address these problems as individuals, as families, as churches, and ultimately as a culture. And we thank you for the promise that that your kingdom will grow, and we thank you for its growth in many parts of the world. And we know that many of these issues that we have must be resolved by the church's self-conscious turn to you and to your law to understand how to build the kingdom in a more godly way. We pray that you would bless our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'll start with saying that this is an important one of my father's important books. It was an early one that he wrote. It was published in 1970. We reprinted it, and I will sort of apologize for the poor typesetting. This is the original typesetting from its early printing, and when we wanted to reprint it, we didn't have the funding to have a new typesetting done, new indexing, and so we basically reproduced it. So that's why the print is not as clear as most of our other books. It's also an unusual book in that it's more than one book, and this could have almost been split into different books. It's hard to even put a title on a lot of my father's work because he covers so much ground. The first two sections are called, respectively, The Politics of Guilt and The Politics of Pity. Those could almost be split out as a separate, smaller book. The third section is called The Politics of Money. And the last one is called The Sociology of Justification. So I'm guessing we could easily maybe make three smaller booklets out of that if we wanted to. The term politics here only refers in part to the political activities and political parties. It really refers to the implications of certain ideas as they're manifested in the life of society, the life of the family, and that also includes in law and governance. In other words, what is the implications of the idea of guilt and pity? Now, I'll say right then, when we're talking about guilt and pity and how it affects society, these are not just religious terms, but guilt is often assigned in, you know, the political sphere. We are guilty of this, therefore we must do this. Therefore you must be taxed to pay for this because of this injustice or that injustice. Guilt and pity, and all charity, welfare, is based upon some concept of pity that someone is deserving of the state's action and forcing us to help. So guilt and pity are very much ideas, even if those terms aren't used in the political sphere. Why are they political ideas? something my father, an idea my father has made clear is that God has made certain categories of thought. When we deny the biblical doctrine of something, we can't get rid of that idea. We just transfer that idea. We might rename it, but you don't get rid of the idea. For instance, politics is very much about the idea of salvation. If you read the statements of the ancient Roman emperors, you realize how they basically claimed, each one claimed that they were going to save Rome, save society. They were going to create the great new future. In fact, the term gospel was used by the Roman emperors. It was the good news of their ascension to power, or the good news of their birth. And their good news was that they were going to bring a golden age to Rome. The idea of atonement is necessary in the public sphere. In other words, if there is guilt, there must be atonement. Somebody has to pay for the sins that society defines. So if we define that a certain element of society has been violated or in some way sinned against, then there is some sort of atonement, a punishment that has to be meted out, and somebody must pay for that. So these biblical ideas are categories of thought, and man can't escape from them. All man can do is really appropriate them and try to twist them to his advantage and interpret them and fill them in a non-Christian way. So when we get to these different sections, the politics of guilt and then the politics of pity refer to the effects of these non-biblical use of the ideas of guilt and pity on society. The politics of guilt is really about manipulation by means of assigned guilt. And we see that in the political sphere all the time. Somebody's too rich, or somebody's privileged, or somebody has some sort of an advantage or others, or somebody has too much money, and therefore there's a condemnation involved and a solution that in effect becomes a way of atoning for that sin or that impropriety. So when we ignore real guilt, we'll assign guilt elsewhere. In another discussion we had some time ago on Freud, I noted that Freud did something rather astounding. He admitted the reality of feelings of guilt, and he tried to explain it religiously. Most evolutionists wanted to ignore the word and ignore the idea, but Freud insisted it was real, and he tried to say it was a product of our primordial past when we did horrible things to survive our ascent from the slime. But the idea of guilt is inescapable. And when you misdefine guilt, you're mystifying the resolution of guilt. On the subject of pity, when you pity a certain element, sometimes we know politicians will do that for political gain. They'll pick a minority and try to solicit that minority's vote or sympathy for a particular group. And we've seen a succession of new minority groups whose causes have been championed. In other words, when you pity a wrong group, you misdirect charitable activity towards the needs that you've defined. So this is very much a part of our lives, this misappropriation The ideas of guilt and pity, the misuse of guilt and pity, and they're very manipulative. Back in the 60s and 70s, there was a term that was commonly used, guilt tripping. And people could do that as individuals. We saw it in the public sphere a lot too. Guilt tripping was making somebody feel guilty. And it was a sense of, I'm offended that you try to make me feel guilty about this. And yet it's actually a very, very pervasive idea. If you can make someone feel guilty, in God's categories of thoughts, which we follow, you therefore are setting them up for some sort of atonement. They must pay for that sin for which you've defined them as guilty. So a lot of the politics of guilt and pity do involve government policy, government spending, and such. The third major section is the politics of money, and that really refers to the impact of monetary policy, and that's far-reaching. It was, I think, my father's idea that one of the first areas of humanism that would come crashing down was likely to be its monetary policy. Because historically, it doesn't take very long for bad monetary policy to work its way out, and particularly inflation and the creation of fiat money and basically the destruction of money. The politics of money is really about the ability of government to create currency. Governments early on figured that if they could create the currency, they created power. They didn't have to ask for money. Like many of the medieval kings were actually quite powerless because they kept running out of money, and so they were limited on their ability to do anything. Well, the modern state can spend all it wants, and it figured that early on that if it controlled the currency and had a monopoly on the currency, and if it was a fiat currency not tied to gold or silver, they could create as much as they want, and that's what our government does. So money is never a question to our government, and therefore it has unlimited power. And so I think the feeling of my father and particularly, I think, even more so Gary North and many conservatives in general is that the first bastion of humanism that would come crashing down was likely to be its monetary system. And when that happened, the state would lose power. That's going to happen eventually, because eventually you can only create so much money before it becomes worthless. But he talks about the moral impact of that, and that causes, when the government creates money, it causes inflation and a tremendous loss of purchasing power, and that basically impoverishes anyone. So that is a major sociological an economic revolution right there. When the government is creating money and the money is losing its value, it means that debt now makes sense to those who would have before avoided debt. Because if your money is losing value, why hold cash? You get in a hurry to invest and speculate so you can create money by wild speculation faster than you're losing it to inflation. If you look at some old movies, when they talk about money or how much someone makes or how much something costs, you forget how much inflation has eaten away at the value of the dollar. I remember when I was a teenager, seeing there was some reference on TV to somebody making $20,000, and I remember thinking at the time, because I was a teenager with very little money, but I remember thinking, if I could make $20,000, I would work for a few years and then retire. Now that is poverty level. inflation means that debt makes sense, and even the state becomes reckless in its spending because it knows that that's a dead end. But it always figures that the accountability for that debt is going to be somebody else's problem, and it's going to be somewhere down the road. So we hear the expression all the time, they're kicking the can down the road. They've done it for a long time. I think it's been a number of years since there was any possible possibility of them paying off our debt. At some point, it will be renounced or it will be redefined, and benefits will basically just become meaningless, the benefits that have been promised. Then there's a third section of the book, which is about the sociology of justification. It's basically looking at attempts of man to live in terms of God's law, and it begins with a look at Calvin and what he was trying to do in Geneva. We have never really had too much in the way we've had bits and pieces, but we've never really had a society that was based entirely on God's law. There have been times when there have been large elements that have been, but largely we keep going away from it and getting into trouble. And we're in a period now where our culture is in a tremendous amount of trouble, and there's an accountability that's coming that's inevitable, the financial being just one aspect of it. But God blesses faithfulness in every area, and he curses anything that's on a false foundation. And so much of our modern culture is on a false foundation. And so it's going to change. The powers that now control things aren't going to be in power when things fall apart. My father often said we're at the end of the age of humanism because they're failing in one area after another. And he says they're going to get, you know, a beast that knows it's cornered is going to get pretty violent. And I think that's what we see with the state today. But their power is largely determined by their success. And when they fail, things could be like the collapse of the Soviet Union. It could happen very quickly. We don't know how it's going to play out. But God isn't going to bless a culture that falsely identifies guilt and pity, that creates currency, has no value, because that's basically prospering theft, and God's not going to allow that to happen. And we've basically been stealing from the future and borrowing money that we never intend to repay. In the introduction to the book, which was written in, I think, the late 90s, early 2000s, I forget when we reprinted that, but Steve Schlissel noted three aspects of my father's and Van Til's premises. His first premise, that was God's law, was applicable to societies as well as individuals. Second was that God's law can't be violated with impunity. And the third is that the study of scripture and history allows us to assess our problems and predict their consequences. And that's a lot of what my father's writing is about. It's assessing things biblically and historically and saying, this isn't going to last. And my father always points people back to biblical law. Theonomy's been around for a long time, but it's been largely ignored. Mostly what's happened in the theonomy movement in the last 40 or 50 years is that it's been debated in the church. And individuals have tried to reorder themselves and their families in terms of biblical law. But there's been no large-scale attempt at society to reorder things in terms of God's law. And ultimately, this comes around to theonomy. It's not just theism, which is just that God is vaguely in charge and that we have to get back to God and Christianity, but we have to start obeying God and his law, or things aren't going to go any better. The Old Testament is full of examples of how God's people would often acknowledge God, but they were disobeying him, and so they still were suffering consequences of that disobedience. But men need to know how they're to live. How are we supposed to reorder our lives in terms of that? Recognize the false ideas of guilt and pity, the false concept of money as something created by the state. But what's the alternative? We have to, you know, resist the bad, but then posit what's going to have to replace it. And the most basic thing that man has to address always is the fact that he's a sinner, and we have to know our basic problem. And of course, our basic problem goes back to what? Sin and guilt. So this book is really about some of the core issues and how those Christian ideas have been expropriated by man in a false way. And so our culture is full of the wrong ways to deal with the real problems of sin and guilt, false definitions of sin and guilt, and false solutions to those false definitions. Well, when man understands his real problem, what is his real sin and his real guilt, he has an immunity to being manipulated by a false sense of guilt and the demand that he pity the wrong things. We have all kinds of people telling us now that we should pity this evil or this sin and treat it lovingly. I'll note one thing, though, that back in the, it was in the 70s, my father met a very wealthy young man who was the heir to a very large fortune. And this heir read the politics of guilt and pity. Like a lot of very rich people, particularly rich people who inherit their wealth, he felt a very strong sense of guilt that he didn't deserve this. He was too more privileged than he could possibly have, that he realized he had so much more than most people, and he actually had a very false sense of guilt, and he felt he understood how he was being manipulated because of this book. And he was bringing this on himself by having a false sense of guilt. I should also say something that I think it comes out in this book, but it's not the primary point of this book, is that one of the worst things that the church can do, or we can do as individuals, is to try to manipulate people with guilt. Christ came to free man from his real guilt. And therefore, to try to assign men a false guilt in order to manipulate them is very wrong. Some preaching has been geared towards constantly badgering people. This isn't so common as it was a generation or two ago, but some preaching and churches were geared to constantly making people feel guilty and putting them down because of what they were not doing or what they weren't. And sometimes for very wrong reasons. Christ came to free us from sin and guilt, to give us a life of joy and happiness and fulfillment in service to him. So to manipulate people with guilt is a particularly evil thing. And that's the nature, basically the substance of this book, is that man, knowing he is really guilty for something, can easily be led to believe he's guilty for the wrong reasons, and that this is a major means of manipulating people. Anyway, Mark, that's my introduction. Go ahead.
Can I just interject a question here? Because that was one of the most profound parts as I reread the book, how Christians of all people who have the promise that in Christ Jesus we have no condemnation, why do you think so many Christians buy into the social gospel? Do you think it's because they really truly are not born again, or they have been guilt-tripped into that position?
Well, guilt is a very powerful feeling, and it's very easy to miss it. On an individual level, a lot of people feel guilty for things that they're not guilty for. It's just a common human phenomenon that parents feel guilty for what they did or didn't do to their children. It's just a very common thing to take real guilt that you feel, the knowledge that you were truly guilty, and then diagnose the cause of that guilt as being elsewhere from what it really is. And one of the problems with guilt is that it has to be atoned for. And so men then are basically very prone to being told what their atonement has to be. And some people self-atone. And people self-atone in very destructive ways. They, you know, I have to pay for my sin kind of things. And I don't deserve to be happy. I don't deserve to be prosperous. I don't deserve this wealth that I'm going to blow it. And there are any number of ways that people try to get rid of their guilt. Some of them do it with alcohol and drugs, or basically living as though they had a death wish, because death and suicide is a form of self-atonement, trying to get rid of this sense of guilt. And people do it in the most absurd ways, self-destructive ways, because the wages of sin is death. And people sort of figure that out, and therefore they're self-destructive, and it's a cause of a lot of suicide as well, is because they feel guilty for something, and they may not even call it guilt.
Well, you know, I think about this whole transgender movement, and you have people who at best are confused. At worst, they're trying to destroy the image of God and man. But what they're doing in many cases is physically trying to alter that which they can't really do. It seems like an ultimate form of masochism, as your dad described it in the book.
I think it is, and I think it's partly because, for whatever reasons, they feel inadequate to be what God made them. And therefore, to be adequate, they have to be something else. So there's a lot of reasons for that, but I think it is a form of self-punishment.
Right. Anybody else have any comments or questions on what Mark just addressed, or things that you took away from the book? James. James, you there?
Yeah, sorry, I hit the wrong button. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay, well, thank you for that synopsis. I was thinking, as you were talking about inculcating guilt, of recently you may have seen or heard about this Swedish girl. She's about 16 years old. Her name is Greta Thunberg. And she came to the UN. She came across the Atlantic Ocean in a boat, though. She didn't want to fly in an airplane because that would have caused too much of an expulsion of CO2. So it turned out that her crew had to fly back anyway, so it actually took more. But she came to the UN and she gave this speech, and it was exactly what you were just talking about. It was a total guilt trip on, you know, basically, the world's going to end, and how could you let this happen, and you're destroying my childhood, and I should be in school. Has anyone seen this little speech that the girl gave?
I saw references to it, and I what little I saw on social media about it, I didn't really want to listen to it. So,
well,
yes, that's an example, a good example of how people can be manipulated by guilt.
And they use, they're very clever in how they do. They use a young girl, you know, so you, well, how could you criticize? Then some people were criticizing her. So, well, how dare you criticize? She's only a young child. So they're very sophisticated in the way they inculcate guilt. They're, you know, they're very good. They've been doing it for a long time.
And along the same lines, and essentially what she was, I think, probably saying was the theme of the global warming environmental crowd have been saying this for 50 years now, that you're killing the planet.
Right.
And that has become the equivalent, I think, today in our culture of, you know, that man killed the Son of God. I mean, you are really, because you know, murdering God is fighting against the ultimate order. Well, today in the naturalistic world, what is the worst crime? Is that killing the source of life, Mother Earth?
Right.
So it's in effect that ultimate sin, and it seems in our modern world that my father saw a lot of this coming early on. He was talking about the direction of humanism back in the 50s and started publishing in the late 50s. But ultimately, the rhetoric is just kept getting ratcheted up. And you see that in the presidential campaign already. You see it in Washington. It's like the stakes always have to be a little bit higher. The proposed ideas have to be more and more extreme. And this is why I say this is in a lot of ways, it's scary about what the future is holding when these ideas are proposed, but it also is saying they're coming to a dead end and they're getting desperate to latch on to something that might propel them to influence and power. And it's really becoming more and more irrational. And so I think we're seeing that scrambling, that frantic scrambling when they know it's about over.
And I think that's what makes Christian Reconstruction appealing to those of us who understand the victory that's in Christ. Because while humanism is falling apart, while the educational system, while the monetary system, while the justice system, they're all taking obvious hits, if we're busy building, then when that collapse happens, we're there to replace it. And I think too many Christians really don't want to see the collapse of humanism, because it's going to be inconvenient. It's going to be messy. We might not have power. We might not have the same sort of level of lifestyles that we had in the past. But I think as believers, we have to look forward to the wicked and the enemies of God being destroyed.
Yeah, we certainly don't want to continue on the same path we're on indefinitely. So that has to end, and something's going to have to replace it. It's not going to be a neat process necessarily, but we never know. You know, a lot of people think that, you know, things are so bad, only judgment can be ahead. But, you know, God is also a God of grace. And even he told the Hebrews before their judgment, but if you repent, turn from your sin, that he would be merciful to them. So we don't know how things are going to play out as humanism collapses. What is going to replace it? Is there going to be a Christian revival? I would like to hope so. But we don't want, you know, Christianity in its present state, as we look at the church as a whole, isn't prepared to take over. It would just repeat the same process in short order. So we don't know what's going on, but sometimes it's like the drunk in the gutter. He has to sometimes a drunk wakes up in the gutter and says, I'm going to die if I don't change. Well, hopefully the church is going to come to the realization through the power of the Spirit that, you know, this can't go on, and you know, things have to be done differently, and we've got to rethink some of these things of the past. And in some ways, there has been change in the church. The eschatology of defeat hasn't been replaced, but the church has increasingly become more reluctant to talk about it. They haven't replaced that eschatology with anything, but they basically become rather quiet about it because they've been wrong so on every date that's ever been set, and all their timetables seem to have failed them. So they're reevaluating, and there are so many things that are happening in the world today that are very, very encouraging. That is, so when we look at what's going to come to an end, we could be very hopeful that things are developing. The kingdom of God is growing, and it has been growing in many parts of the world. And we tend to think, well, we've got to fix things here in the West. Well, we may stagnate for time in the West, and it may be some other cultures becoming more Christian, whether they're in Africa or Asia, that leapfrog ahead of us in these areas. We don't know.
One of the things that's true is that if you had done a poll of the exiting Israelites, I don't think anybody would have said the Red Sea is going to part. That wouldn't have been part of how they predicted that they would be delivered. And I think today, people need to be prepared for a phenomenon like this rap guy who I knew nothing about until he became a believer.
Kanye West.
Yes. You know, it's not necessarily the form that the average person would say, this is how God is going to bring his law to the forefront. But regardless of how immature he might be as a believer, this guy has managed to put the Bible and God's law in the forefront, and he's so well known and so powerful that even the God haters are at least wanting to talk to him right now because they want to be on his bandwagon. So I think we've got to be prepared for God to do it any which way he wishes.
Interestingly, go ahead.
Yeah, no, I think that's absolutely true. And humanly speaking, things happen in history that come out of the blue to us. I mean, I can remember sitting at a breakfast table with Otto Scott and my father, and they were debating whether the Soviet Union would continue. Otto kind of thought they're totalitarian. They don't need to be efficient or to work well. They have the guns. And because Solzhenitsyn had made a big point of saying the people are intimidated, they won't resist. And my father saying it's going to collapse of its own weight. Well, within a couple, 3 years, it did collapse of its own weight. And people couldn't believe that was happening. In fact, a lot of people in the West were saying it's a trick. They're not really collapsing. And that's how fast history can change. And it looked almost a couple of years later, remember Tiananmen Square, it looked almost like communism was going to collapse in China. So things can happen on the human level very, very fast. Now you combine that with the power of the Holy Spirit, and we have inklings of that with you know, things like Kanye West. And it's anything's possible. And so we have to remember what Isaiah said, of the increase of his government, there will be no end. So we're not going to go into a long, dark age, even though we may go through some hard times. We're going to go through some rough times, perhaps, but the kingdom is going to continue to grow.
James, you had a comment on Kanye West?
Oh, yeah. Interestingly, on the Kanye West thing, I'm no fan of – I don't even consider it to be music, but – what rap has become is, you know, rather degenerate, but he's taking this, you know, he's turning it, and whatever measure of Christian he is, it's interesting the rally cry that he's taken on for this. He made this new album. It's called Jesus is King. He doesn't call it Jesus is Savior or Jesus is my, you know, so compassionate. So I don't know, you know, how, I haven't read any of the lyrics. I don't know how theologically correct, but it's just interesting to me that he chose that as the title. You know, I wonder where he got that idea from. Not most churches, unless they just mean the King of human hearts. But you can interpret that, you know, I mean, it makes you think, you know, why did he choose that title, Jesus is King?
Sure. It's a little scary when a celebrity suddenly becomes a Christian and then suddenly they're a spokesperson for Christianity, and they, you know, that can turn out badly.
Right.
But that is true. So we don't know what's going to happen with that, but things can happen when the Spirit of God moves.
Well, if you listen to Apologia Radio, Jeff Durbin interviewed a pastor who has had a lot of influence on Kanye West's life, who apparently would have discussions with the man, and he would change some of his lyrics to be biblically more sound. But there's one song he has that is just so funny, and it's called Closed on Sunday. And he goes on basically highlighting Chick-fil-A, and it drives people crazy because, of course, Chick-fil-A has been the target of all these hate groups because the owner and founder of Chick-fil-A dared donate to an initiative in California that said marriage is between a man and a woman. So now you have people singing a song because Kanye West is popular, saying, you know, you're my Chick-fil-A, meaning that it's a good thing because it's closed on Sunday so that people can spend time with their families or go to church. So, you know, Kanye West is whoever he was before he was converted, and he's now, God is going to take all that he created him to be and use him in a way that maybe, you know, R.J. Rush Dooney never would have been able to do. Rush has given us the underpinnings, but I don't think he ever would have been a rapper.
Also about the Soviet Union, what you were talking about, R.J. Rush Jr. may have privately predicted it or even publicly, but most people didn't see it coming. That was a shock to the world, that the Soviet Union, just so quickly how that happened. And so, yeah, if you want to look at a test case for how things can change in history for the good, there's one great example. And I don't think Russia is utopia currently, but they have embraced the Russian Orthodox Church, which is better than what they had.
Yes, and we sometimes borrow trouble. I remember back in the 50s and 60s and into the 70s, people were still preparing for a nuclear holocaust. And I wrote an article once years ago that to the effect that this doesn't appear to be how the Bible says history is going to turn out. And I got a few letters, you know, objecting to what I was saying. But this idea of preparing for the end of civilization, I think, is misguiding, because I don't see that as how the kingdom of God is not going to be a primitive thing that we revert to. I think we are going to inherit the wealth of the ungodly, that all the technology, the advances, these are going to become part of the kingdom of God. And there's a bright future ahead for the kingdom of God, despite what happens in the bumps and curves that we're experiencing. Because right now we're in, I think, what is easy to say is a low ebb of Christianity, certainly in the United States and the West. But there's a resurgence of Christianity in many ways. You take some good churches, and there are a lot of good churches And it would have been hard to find some of these kinds of churches back in the 50s and 60s. They may have had good theology, but they weren't particularly relevant to anything, and they didn't see the problems of their culture. They weren't even addressing the problems of cultures back then, even if they had, you know, sound theology. You look at a lot of strong families who are homeschooling, believe in the covenant, and passing on those ideas to their kids. Those would have been very, very hard to find a half a century ago. So there's some promising developments in the West, and we don't have to look to government or in any way or to the media to look for promising signs about the future, because if they're the what's failing, then the dynamic of the future is going to be elsewhere. And I would mention the money. When the Federal Reserve note fails, and it eventually will, power of the United States government disappears. And we are going to have a political revolution by default, because now they can't create more worthless money to pay for the programs. Their power is gone. They can't just turn to a new paper money. The credibility is gone. That's what happens with all inflationary economies. So they've developed their power by control of the currency, but that's a losing proposition, and that's actually encouraging. It's bad because almost all of our wealth is measured in terms of those dollars. That's what the legal tender laws are. So we have to measure everything in terms of dollars. So it's destroying our wealth, and that's unfortunate, but ultimately it's destroying the beast in Washington. And we're not going to clear it out by a Justice Department probe. They're never going to get more than scratch the surface. It's never going to come through a congressional inquiry and reforming government. It's worse than a swamp. It's a sewer. And it's good that it's going to fail. It's a very positive sign when it does fail. Despite any negatives it has the rest of our culture and for us personally, it's going to be a very positive thing.
And I think localism is going to be a really important factor and thing for Christian Reconstructionists and Theonomists to focus on, because ultimately what happens in your neighborhood and what happens in your city is of more significance to you than what happens on the federal level. And I'm seeing situations locally where in my area in California, this whole power outage thing that we had to go through, there are whole now neighborhoods joined together through ham radios that every night get together and talk about things that are happening in the neighborhoods and if somebody needs help. And so we actually had neighbors contacting through the radio if they had no phone service or anything like that, and other people in the neighborhood were helping. Well, I think the more we can encourage that and be at the forefront of those things, as things fall apart, we will be ready and positioned to make the help.
And I think in a similar vein, I keep thinking about the church in China, and I don't get too many reports, and I just get sporadic reports of what's happening there. But they were growing by leaps and bounds. And I'm very, very hopeful that what they're experiencing portends something very, very good for the church, that I hope the church isn't suppressed to the point of its destruction. Despite what they suffer physically, I'm hoping this is the I am hoping this is what changes things in China in the long term. And I think the Christians can come out of this as being the people who help precipitate that change in China. Because remember just 30 years or so ago when China just went to a little bit of private property. They just applied a little bit of thou shalt not steal. And their economy did great things, even though it was a controlled economy and artificial in some ways. Just the productiveness of that many people expanded till they became, you know, an economic marvel. Well, what if there was a solid basis for that? That could transform the economy. The potential in China could, you know, overcome a lot of the damage that has been occurred there over the years. And this, they may be primed for something very, very big in China. And I'm also optimistic about a lot of what's going on in Africa. It's a very positive, and it could be that the Christians in Africa are taking the lead over Christians in the West. Remember the problems in the Episcopalian church. Some churches were actually self-consciously leaving the Anglican church and going under the leadership of an African bishop because they were Orthodox and they wouldn't stand for any of this modernism. That was encouraging. But so some of the dynamic, again, we look at our experience and what's happening with the church in the United States, and we lose sight of some very positive things are happening throughout the world. And even there are cracks in Islam. Christianity is growing by leaps and bounds in Iran. And apparently from reports coming there, very few people are particularly interested in Islam. Very few people even go to the mosques in Iran, even though the government, you know, mandates that it's the official religion. But it's basically failing, except by exterior force. When that collapses, good things are going to happen in Iran. So there's a lot in the world to be really encouraged about.
You know, the other thing to be encouraged about in the U.S. is education and the fact that lots of families are buying into Christian homeschooling or finding good Christian schools. In the area where I live, I'm affiliated with a Christian school, and it's Chinese Christians that want to come to our school, especially people who have come or like first generation living here. They understand what socialism is. They understand what they don't want their children to get. And we're always amazed that they are some of the biggest clientele, and also people from India and people from Vietnam. And so it's just kind of interesting that it takes somebody coming into the country who understands what socialism and communism is all about to appreciate real Christianity when they see it. Anybody else have anything they would like to add to the discussion? I saw a hand go up. Was that you, James?
Yeah, I just put it up briefly because I thought maybe somebody else would say something, but I guess I'll – okay, Don has something.
Okay, Don. James just called on you.
All right. Well, he is a teacher, I think, right?
A little bit.
Yeah. So two ideas I wrote down was the oneness of all men. It was on page 187. I forget what chapter, but the idea of the humanist, the oneness of all men being a goal or an idea at least. And then later toward the end of the book, the abolition of man by the state. So it seemed kind of like not conflicting, but how can those both be if one is talking about we're all one, and yet we want to eliminate man, I guess is kind of what their goal is.
Yeah, I'd have to read those things in context, but that does seem to be an inconsistency. But the oneness of man, I think, in part, might be referring to understanding all men in terms of this new humanism, and that instead of the individuality of man that really became very prominent in the Reformation, and the doctrine of justification, that man doesn't need mediatorial institutions. The kingdom of God is where men are submissive to God and his kingdom. And humanism pushes back against that and wants man to act in lockstep with how they're told. And it tries to manipulate man. And whereas in a real Christian society, you would have a diversity. And of course, we know in the economic sphere, diversity means division of labor. It means full utilization of people's skills and their artistic abilities. It means a full development of men and society. If man is unique and man can develop his uniqueness in his calling. And so the abolition of man is basically, I think sometimes my father used that. I'm not sure if that's the context you're referring to, but sometimes you use the term the abolition of man is when the state wants to so remake man that he basically has to play God. And the state's view of what God, of what man should be, is all that they can see, and they're truly trying to make an artificial man. A lot of science fiction is geared around a totalitarian view that tries to make man into something other than he really is. And something that's always interested me about science fiction is that there's always an element of the depravity of man and how man's planning and his desire to control everything ultimately ends in a major problem. Because a lot of science fiction ends in the problems created by the absolute power that science or it gives to man.
You bring up science fiction, Mark, but I oftentimes when I'm looking for a movie to watch, I'm struck by how much sadomasochistic themes are in so many of films that it's hard to even pick one you want to watch. They're either working on somebody trying to kill other people or other people running away from those who want to kill them or even just horror. And it's hard to even fathom that that's what constitutes entertainment.
Yeah, I'm pretty much out of the entertainment business. I don't really watch many movies. I very rarely go to see a movie, and I don't tend to look at them much. But I noticed that was a trend back in the 80s and 90s, the slasher killer. And there was one genre back then I remember seeing. I couldn't watch it very much because you couldn't tell what was a dream and what was a night, what was reality and what was a dream. It was just, it was sort of surreal. And it was like watching a nightmare. And that's really what it was about. You couldn't tell the difference between the reality and the nightmare. And I don't know, that does say something about modern man and the people who make such films and the people who want to watch them. I remember my father saying during the Depression, nobody wanted to go to the movies to see a drama. They wanted to laugh. And so comedy was king during the Depression. You know, that was the era of, you know, it was a little after Chaplin, but Laurel and Hardy. Light comedies were what people wanted to see. And I don't know if we'll get back to that or not. But because even comedy now, it's hard to find good comedy because, well, you know, there's so much vulgarity in it. Right. So it's our entertainment is very much reflective of where we are as a people, obviously.
All right. Anybody else have any kind of questions or things they want to bring out about the book? James.
Yeah, going back to what we were talking about, how God's attributes are relocated and they don't just diminish or disappear and it's inevitable. I was thinking about where Rushdoony talks about the heresy of love. He says the heresy of love takes the biblical declaration that God is love in isolation from all else whereby God defines himself and then reverses it in meaning to conclude that love is God, and hence love is omnipotent. Accordingly, the hope of man's salvation is not the omnipotence of God, but the omnipotence of human love. And of course, that's going to be administered by coercion through the state. So I just thought how relevant, you know, to today and what we see with happening, you know, with politics and how, you know, they call it love, but it isn't really love. It's just coercion is what it really is. But I don't know if anybody would like to comment on that idea, how, you know, all the popular music, you know, human love is the thing that's going to save us all and bind us together, but it never seems to work.
Yeah, man has to take God's – man is going to think God's thoughts after him, but if man doesn't like those thoughts, he has to put a whole different twist on them. But man is a creature, therefore – he has to think in God's categories of thoughts, and that's you know, part of the presuppositionalism of Van Til, is that man is not really an independent thinker. He's very much dependent on the fact that he is a creature, and his creator has established categories of thought, and man can't deny those categories. He can only try to redefine them to his own advantage, and that's what so much of philosophy is about, and that's what much of our modern culture is about, is trying to redefine good and evil and all other things in terms of man.
Anybody else?
There's okay. Sorry. Go ahead, Don. I called on you again.
Okay. The chapter on the meaning of justice, he was talking about the different applications of law. So one thing that happened locally here was concerning a theft from a store, and the store owner put the word out that they knew that who the person was and what they stole, because they had it on camera. And if they would come back by Saturday and return the stuff, that would be the end of it, I guess. So I don't know if they just did a return of the merchandise and that was it, or if the person paid for what they took. And the, you know, the product, the merchandise that they took back to the store. I don't know, because he says in double restitution, the thief had to restore what was stolen plus the exact amount or equivalent thereof, so that he was penalized to the extent that he had hoped to profit by his theft. I guess I can follow up on that and see if just it was a return of that merchandise and that was it, or if, you know, if that person paid for it too.
In most areas today, shoplifting is not even prosecuted. And I think that's gone on for a long time. For a time, they were getting a little tougher on it because they were losing, store owners were losing so much. But now I think they're afraid of the bad PR. I mean, when I was in college, I worked for just a couple shifts on Sunset Boulevard in Los Angeles at a huge record store. Still existed at the time.
Tower Records?
I might have been. I don't recall, but it was an old, you know, it might have been. But I was in the back of the store behind a window, and my job was to catch shoplifters. I don't think I was very good at it, but I did catch one. But it was, what surprised me was that my instructions were to go to confront the person and get the merchandise back and then ask them to leave. There was no prosecution. That was their store policy. At the time, that was very common. Now I think the courts are just so clogged that they don't have time to prosecute things like shoplifting. So it's a crime, particularly with homelessness and such. It's a very common thing, and store owners are very frustrated, I think, very often at the amount of crime that goes on. But to give you a more extreme example of what you were talking about, I think it was about 8 or 10 years ago in the Midwest, an Amish school was attacked by a shooter, and several of the school students were shot and killed. Within hours, members of the Amish community were saying they forgave the shooter. And people were surprised when I said that that was wicked, because I think the point that he was making there and the meaning of justice is that forgiveness is conditional on true repentance. Not even our sin was not forgiven without repentance. There was restitution by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ had to pay the penalty. There wasn't any cheap forgiveness. It wasn't just our saying our sorry. The penalty had to be paid. And we can't forgive where God has not forgiven. And that doesn't mean we are vindictive, but we can't pronounce someone forgiven or that we forgive them when there's been no repentance, much less restoration on their part through biblical justice. So, you know, I've often noted in something that I think is here in the book somewhere. It might be in that chapter. My father noted that when man fell, he could have just damned man and the creation right there, then and there. He could have just dealt with Adam and Eve as two individuals in some fashion. But instead, he made fallen creation now the realm of his grace, the realm of his incarnation and the restitution of all things. Now he's making millions of people have been made new creatures in Christ. He is going to show his grace by causing his kingdom to grow until it covers the earth. So the idea of, you know, punishment and restoration is important to God's sense of justice. Yeah, that's cheap. There's no cheap forgiveness in Scripture.
Right. James, your comment?
Oh, yeah. About something else, though. I was thinking about what Mark said in the beginning, the synopsis, and also what's written in the, I think it's a chapter on scapegoats. And I thought, well, this book was written in 1970, and it could have been written in 2019 and be totally 100% applicable. Maybe they've ratcheted it up a little bit now, the whole, it's really a Marxist paradigm. There's an oppressor class, and there's an oppressed class. And the oppressor class has to atone for their sins for doing the oppressing. And the oppressed class is a total, they're victims. So they're the ones that we have to bow down to and pay homage to and be guilty for oppressing. And it's happening. There may have been one or two groups back in 1970 or three or four. Maybe it was just the capitalists and the communists. But now you've got the identity politics, you know, tossed into this now. So you've got certain groups, you know, who are guilty of, you know, the colonialists of the past. And we profited from this, you know, particularly white males. So we have white privilege. This is what they're teaching college students now and in orientation classes. So the first thing they hear when they get on campus is somebody telling them that they're guilty just because of who they are. And so this is what was written in 1970 is just as much, but it's not working. See, the funny thing is, the students, there was one incident where I used to teach writing at Georgia Southern University. And there was a visiting professor. She was Cuban. She was whiter than me, but she was Cuban. So she was a Latinx. They don't say Latina or Latino. because they don't like those gender differences. So they're just dispensing of all the romance languages. So they put an X there instead, Latin X. And she's therefore a victim because she's originally from Cuba. And she came and lectured the white students on how they all have white privilege and how they're guilty. And they fought back. The white students fought back. So I thought that's interesting that these lies that have been perpetrated for years and even a generation, now, you know, people are beginning to fight back, and they may not even be Christians, but, you know, there is a resistance to the lies of socialism and class conflict and things like this. So that's an encouraging sign in my mind.
And I don't think you can underrate the fact that for 50 years, the message of Christian Reconstruction and theonomy, however slowly it got disseminated, was being disseminated to the point now where you hear a lot of things that sound remarkably like what Rushdoony wrote in the Institutes, and they're coming from various sources. And so I see, you know, the dedicated minority having done its job, and we have to continue to do our job. You talk about people coming to terms with socialism. There's a comedian who was going around on Halloween basically asking kids to show him what they had gotten. And if one child had more candy than the other, he took it out and started making everybody's even. And the children were just really getting mad, saying, "You can't do that. You can't do that." And it was really funny because the logical conclusion is, isn't this what happens? And isn't this what candidates are promising, that they're going to take somebody else's Halloween candy and put it in your basket?
Is the comedian Owen Benjamin?
No, I think his name is Mark Crowder.
Oh.
Yeah. Anyway, well, we've got about 15 minutes left. Anybody else have any comments, questions, or things they'd like to add? Go on.
I would like to say something about power, because we were talking about God's attributes again. And in one of the chapters, it talks about Orwell, of course, made clear that the socialist state becomes concerned only with power, and the object of power is power. And it goes on to quote somebody who talks about coercion is the fundamental basis of an organized society. So, yeah, it's all about coercion, forcing people to do things against their will. So, in the Christian worldview, we know that God regenerates us from the inside, and, you know, we become willing because God changes us. So, yeah, God does coerce us, but it's God who does it. So if God's not going to do it, then the state has to do it. And so once again, the God's attributes are transferred somewhere else. And it's just such a beautiful picture of how man, as you mentioned earlier, is not very creative. He's every atom, as R.J. Rushdoony used to say, of his being has God stamped on it. Every last molecule. And so you can't get away from it. So no matter what you do in your life, you're always aping and parodying God's image on you. And that's what happens when the state tries to play God.
Absolutely.
All right. Well, I don't see any other hands up, so I don't have a problem with bringing this meeting to a close. Mark, any concluding thoughts before you close this in prayer?
No, I'd say if any of you didn't have a chance to read the whole book, I'm looking for the table of contents right here. There are, if you want to get a taste of what this book is and its importance, there's about 6 chapters that I would recommend that you read to get a flavor of the entire book. The first 2 chapters in the book, and then the chapter called The Relationship of Man to Law, which has very handy charts to show what happens as man's view of the law and his responsibility shifts. And then the first 3 chapters on the section on money, because money is really the mechanism whereby the state controls people. And I think that's the one that we're going, as I said, that we're going to see the first crack in the dam, apparently. It's certainly going to be a means of failure, and it's going to be a crippling failure when it does happen, as I said. So I would recommend those chapters in particular to give an overview of some of the salient points.
Very good. All right. Well, then, thanks, everybody, for showing up and participating. And, Mark, why don't you close us in prayer?
Okay. Our most good and gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would encourage us in our service to you. And we acknowledge that we sometimes are discouraged. We're frustrated by the absurdity of modern man and the absurdity of our culture as it rebels against you. And we know this is self-destructive. And we long to see you vindicated like the saints, the martyrs in heaven. We say, how long, O Lord? We want to see things turn around. We want to see your church take a firmer stand. We want to see your name vindicated in public places and our Savior self-consciously proclaimed by all aspects of our society. And we pray that you would encourage us in your service when we are discouraged by what we see around us. Give us a confidence because we know that we are on the winning side of time and eternity, and that your Spirit will move men and nations when the time comes. And we just pray for your strength and your guidance as we as individuals seek to serve you in your kingdom. We ask this in Christ our Savior's name. Amen.
Amen.